One reminding memo from church secretary. Don't forget to say, "Welcome to Harvest Christian Church." I've chosen a topic for a message this morning. The message is called Freedom Without Truth. And I've chosen it because while these verses that I've chosen, that you can see in your handouts, hopefully everybody has one. If not, make sure you get one, because there's a lot of verses I'll be referring to, but not actually quoting in the message. I would end up with a one-hour message if I were to try something like that. So I want to make sure that I prove that everything I was saying was coming from Scripture, but I'm not going to read every single verse. There isn't enough coffee in the back area to keep you all awake that long. So, as I mentioned, these verses have been taught on before. But sometimes it's nice to find a different angle or something that hasn't actually been said or perhaps hasn't been said enough. So I want to start out with a little intro. It's a story of a farmer. And the farmer is coming out to his field and he notices that his cow is in the process of being stuck in a breech berth. That's where the cow's coming out, the calf's coming out the wrong direction, feet first, set of head first. And while he's trying to work with this, he's trying to keep the cow down, he's trying to set up his winch with a pole to pull the calf out and everything else, there's a younger man from the city in his car. He's driving through the area and he happens to see this scene taking place on the side of the road. He pulls over and offers to help. The farmer says, "Sure, I could sure use the help. This is a two-man job and there's no one else around." He said, "I'm going to give you the task of keeping this cow's head down to the ground, keep it calm. If you let it pick up its head, it's going to get its legs underneath it, and next thing you know, it's going to start kicking. If this starts kicking, it's going to get itself killed, the calf killed, it might kill one of us or both of us. Your job is keep that cow's head on the ground, try to keep it calm. I'll take care of the winch, and we'll pull this thing out." Successfully, they managed to pull the calf out. And at the end, the farmer says, it's probably the first time you've seen this. Any questions you'd like to ask?" And the young man says, "Oh, there certainly is. How fast do you figure that calf was running when it ran into the back of the cow?" Drum roll. Yeah, enough for that one. Doesn't deserve it. It's meant to be an illustration of a preconceived notion that clouds us from seeing reality. It basically gives us a concept of something, but the concept could be false, which then misleads everything else concluded from that misconception. It can leave us feeling fully convinced that we think we know what we know. And that's even more dangerous when you think you already know what you know, because what you think you know, you may not know. And then what you don't know, you can't even ask because you think you already know it. And I could spend a half hour confusing myself further on that. I'll let that one go as is. All right? There are two problems with that conception as far as having a preconceived notion. And I've listed them here. One is maybe we don't know what we think we know. The second is, what about the stuff we don't even know about, won't ask about, or won't even let ourselves learn? Because we think we know it. There are countless conversations between the Pharisees and Jesus where this is illustrated over and over and over again. They won't listen to the Lord because they think they know it all. We'll be getting into that today. All right? Thinking you know it when you don't leaves you with an incomplete package. And like I mentioned, numerous stories about these incomplete packages in the Bible. Someone thinks they've got it all, and they don't. They're missing out on it. I'll be going to John chapter 8, verses 32 to 37. It's a famously quoted verse, and it's often used as a placebo or an encouragement for somebody, but it means far more than that. And Jesus explains what it means in the context of what we're going to be looking at. He says, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Here we go. I'm going to be trying to, at least attempting to answer, four important questions coming from this context. One, what is truth? Two, what is freedom? Three, if I use my fingers correctly, why there is no real freedom without truth? And four, what is real freedom? These are all contained in here. We just have to dig a little bit. Let's read our verses. Starting in verse 31 of John chapter 8. "So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, 'If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.' They answered him, 'We are Abraham's descendants. We've never been slaves to anyone. How can you then say we'll be set free?' Jesus replied, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And then he says, now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are looking for a way to kill me because you have no room for my word. There's a lot in there. Earlier in John chapter 8, Jesus had just finished a speech at the temple where he's delineating differences between himself and his listeners. You'll find that in verses 23 to 24, where he says, you are from below, I'm from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am he, you will indeed die in your sins. And it says in verse 30, the result of the message was that even as he spoke, many believed him. And then Jesus began to speak to those who believed. He said, if you continue in my word, if you hold to my teaching, as it were, if you're really my disciples, true discipleship is more than merely intellectual assent. Those who are really or truly followers of Christ will hold to his word. That means they not only accept his teachings as truth, they also obey his teachings, because action is proof of faith. We see that in James 2:17. Faith without works is dead. Amen? One person agreed. Thank you, Mike. Here the Pharisees claim that in being sons of Abraham, they have never experienced slavery. But Jesus is saying, because you are still in sin, you are actually slaves. You're slaves to sin. When he comments that a slave has no permanent part in the family, but a son belongs to it forever, what he's getting at is, yeah, you're Abraham's seed, but you're not part of God's spiritual family. Paul writes about this in Galatians chapter 3, verse 7 and 29. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. You belong to Christ. Then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. John the Baptist even dealt with the same Pharisaical approach, the claim to fame, if you will, when he's speaking to them way back in Matthew 3, 8 and 9, 8 through 9. He says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children of Abraham. He's saying, will you please get rid of that false sense of security? The Messiah is coming, the Lamb of God. And all you're focused on, we're children of Abraham. You're missing the boat. You've got the false package. You've got a preconception. It's interfering with understanding the truth. I run into many believers when I'm out doing shofar evangelism or just any place in the world. And they'll say, well, yeah, I accepted the Lord years ago. I said the prayer. I'm saved. But there's no fruit in their lives. There's no evidence of conversion. There's no fruit of the Spirit. There's no action to back up the faith, as in James that we just read, or at least quoted. Being a believer was never intended to be an insurance policy to stuff into a drawer that when you die, you get to heaven by the skin of your teeth. Well, first off, we don't have skin on our teeth. You're already in problems. But secondly, if we go a little further, we're going to discover something really interesting. Let's look back in verse 31 and 32. If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Being a disciple means three things in this context. One, continuing in his word. Two, knowing the truth, which you don't get to know until you continue in it. And then three, being set free by that truth. Three-step process. Continue in it, you get to know it, and then you become set free by it. Amen? So far. Too many people want to skip right to step three. They want the freedom. That's why they keep quoting that verse. The truth will set you free. They go straight to the freedom. But they skip the continuing in, and I'll include myself, skip the knowing the word resulting from continuing in it. But that is not where Jesus says to start. He says continuing in his word, trusting it, trusting his truth. We learn to submit to its authority over us, which is when we begin to know it. Okay? Truth reveals two things in this context. The truth will teach us our means of enslavement, but it's also going to teach us our intended expression or purpose once freed from that enslavement. And I'll explain all that. In preparing this message, discovered an answer or response to a, I guess what you can call a small bunny trail in the message, but this bunny trail is going to double back and come into the main message as a qualifier of what freedom is, what truth is. There's a phrase which is circulated in, especially as far in this country, as far as believers, it's called easy believism. And like I mentioned earlier, I said a prayer, I expressed my faith in Christ, I'm a Christian. But I'm a believer. I'm not a disciple. I haven't made that quantum leap into discipleship. I believe in God. I believe in Christ. I accept the cross. But I'm not a disciple. That's the serious stuff. You're not going to find that in Scripture. You're not going to find these levels or ranks in the Bible. Because Jesus says something a little different. He says believers are disciples. Disciples are believers. He uses the words interchangeably, just like you find throughout the entire New Testament. Believers can progress in their living as disciples of Jesus Christ as the years go by. Fruitfulness can vary in seasons or as we learn to trust God a little more. But we are all disciples if you are a true believer. Because Jesus said, we just read it in John chapter 8. If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Believers are disciples. Disciples are believers. You don't just act as a believer, learn, and one day, poof, you're a disciple. That's not biblical. Okay? So, even the Great Commission, go therefore, make disciples of all nations. Right? Okay. Look through the entire book of Acts. Disciple, 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 disciple. All the verses are in the handouts. I'm not going to read them all. There isn't time for that. Look it up. See for yourself. Don't take my word for anything I'm saying today. Be the Berean. Look it up. Check it. You're accountable for what you read in the Word of God. I'm just pointing out something I happen to find. So, hopefully, now that I've qualified that disciples are believers, believers are disciples, we can go forward with an application of the truth we're talking about here. I mentioned earlier that our culture wants to skip steps 1 and 2. Continuing in the Word, knowing the Word, they just want to go straight to freedom. Our culture is obsessed with freedom. But they're not content with being left alone from truth, what we call truth. They want to destroy the truth. They don't want to be accountable to the truth. From a secular standpoint, they have a different definition of truth. They don't like our truth. I'll explain why. From a worldly perspective, reality defines truth. They look at reality, look at things happening in the world, they make their observations, they make theories, they test the theories, make conclusions. Those conclusions are labeled as truth. This is what we've discovered, okay? Such as a scientific process. We find something, however, a little bit different from a biblical standpoint. From a biblical standpoint, truth defines reality. Truth does not change. We don't observe truth and test truth and conclude on truth. Truth defines reality. Truth is an attribute of God. It's the expression of God. It's what he thinks. It's what he says. In fact, it's what he purposes to exist and to happen. That's truth from a Christian's perspective, from a disciple's perspective, which if you are continuing in his word, you are a disciple. You have some verses there talking about truth. Deuteronomy 32:4, Psalm 33:4, John 4:24, John 17:17, John 14:6. Talking about the value of truth, but submitting to that truth. I heard a little story which I'll share. You may find it funny, you may not. That's okay. Most of my jokes aren't found funny in here, I've discovered. So, a little boy named Casey has an earache. Now, his father takes him to a doctor, and the doctor says, you have an ear infection, we need to give you an antibiotic. That's how you get rid of the ear infection. He thought he was a big plunger, a little more painful. So he hands the prescription over. Before he hands it over, he first asks the kid, do you have any food allergies or anything that you can't do? He's having fun talking with the kid, giving very intelligent answers. The kid leans forward, whispers in the doctor's ear. Doctor laughs, writes out the prescription, hands it to the father, stuffs it in his pocket. They go to the pharmacy, get it filled. The pharmacy is looking at this and says, that's a really unusual food interaction your son has. What are you talking about? He's got no problems with food. Hands the prescription back to the father to look at it, and on the prescription it says, do not eat with broccoli. Kid thought he had a way out of that one. He did not want to eat broccoli, even though it was good for him. He figured he had a way out of it, okay? How many times do we do that? How many times do we try to avoid what God tells us to get out from under something that we know he meant for us, right? We're not that different from the kid. I've got a food allergy. We've got a truth allergy, okay? I hear about that truth, and I hear about tithing, or I hear about unto the least of thee, and start breaking out in a rash on my back sometimes because it rubs me wrong. And I try to avoid things. Maybe some of you have the same problem. Maybe I'm the only one. I thought it served as a good illustration of trying to get out from under things. That definition of freedom might work if you exclude a very important thing, and that's the concept of purpose or intent for freedom. My question here is, can one truly have freedom while denying the truth? Because Jesus said, the truth will set you free. The culture wants to take a shortcut and say, have freedom without the truth. Is it possible? Let's check it out. Jesus had just finished dealing with the accusers and Pharisees over the woman caught in the act of adultery earlier in John chapter 8. The accusers have left because no one was willing to cast the first stone. They've gone. Now, there's a few Pharisees still hanging around. We know that because what happens in the later section of John chapter 8. Jesus began speaking, you're from below, I'm from above. You're of this world, I'm of another world. You will die in your sins if you don't believe in who I am. The Pharisees are disagreeing with him, and some believers watching and listening to this thing. The Pharisees are still pursuing the wrong form of liberty. They're pursuing their kingdom, and they are putting it above God's. Problem is, pursuing the wrong form of liberty can distract you from God's truth, that which defines our reality. Let's go jump over John chapter 18, 37, if you can get there fast. If not, catch up. So, this is a conversation where Pilate is stuck between a rock and a hard place. He is faced with crucifying Jesus Christ or having the Pharisees rat him out to Caesar, saying, you're no friend of Caesar's if you don't kill this man, because he claims to be king. And the Pharisees, of course, are lying about the whole situation, saying, we have no king but Caesar. Really? That's not what you say behind closed doors. So Pilate, trying to get out of this, is questioning him. And Pilate says, let's back up a bit. He says, you are a king then. And Jesus says, you say that I'm a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. Pilate replies in verse 38, what is truth? With this, he went out again to the Jews gathered outside. Pilate asked Jesus, what is truth? Without even waiting for the answer. It's like he was correcting the Lord. What is truth? And he walks up. I think it's ironic that he asked that question while the truth was standing in front of him. God in the flesh, the Logos, by whom all things that we're creating were created by him, in John 1:3. All Pilate was doing was looking for his own little temporary freedom to get out between this place he was stuck, between Caesar and the Pharisees. He didn't want to crucify Christ. He saw that he was innocent of the charges. But if he didn't crucify him, he was going to be held in contempt of Caesar's authority and probably killed or executed. So he's trying to get out of it. He walks away from Jesus, seeking temporary freedom, and in doing so, walked away from the truth, the real truth, and walks away from real freedom. Can I get an amen on that? Are we in agreement? All right. Make sure I haven't lost everybody. I'll start handing out coffee. Are we that different from Pilate? We can look at Pilate and go, what a fool. He had the Lord standing right in front of him, and he's too busy correcting him because he's self-centered in his own little predicament. We have predicaments. We have predicaments in the workplace, among friends, family, and we always try to get out from under it. But the truth is standing before us. I'm going to suggest from this point forward in this message, hopefully the rest of our lives, that we go forward with a bit of a conviction here. And that conviction is, once I find my place, my some reason my whole thing just went crazy here and started scrolling so I lost my notes. The conviction is that we look at this as God's truth being absolute. By that, I don't just mean his truth is unchanging. I also want to suggest that his truth is always pertinent and applicable. You will find something in Scripture to guide you through the situation that you're in. God invests in his word and lifts it above everything else to help us, to instruct us, to guide us. Anybody hear of a French philosopher named Voltaire? He was an atheist. French philosopher Voltaire, he lived between, I think, 1694 and 1778. He died in May of 1778. He's quoted as saying, close to his deathbed, that the Bible will be dead in 100 years, even less. I actually take pleasure in pointing out that his house is currently owned and used by the French Bible Society for the purpose of distributing biblical literature. God has a sense of irony. Isn't that awesome? Okay. A more recent story, which you may also enjoy, because God is entertaining this way when he dips through his power over his word. A patient in an American hospital in Turkey is treated, and the nurse gives him a Bible to read as he's leaving. He loves this thing. He's showing it to all his friends when he gets back to his hometown, until a Muslim comes along, yanks the Bible out of his hands, and says, blasphemy. Starts ripping pages out of the book and throwing them into the air. They're all littered across the street. He says, you pick this thing up, I will kill you right here in the street. Unfortunately, the believer is intimidated, and he walks away, leaving all the pages on the street. However, a few minutes later, a grocer who lives in the same town comes walking along, sees all the pages, going, oh, free paper. I'll use this to wrap the stuff I sell to my customers. Meats, fish, vegetables, whatever. He picks them all up, brings them back to the store. He starts wrapping up all the stuff with the paper. Well, people bringing the stuff home, next thing you know, they're reading it. All these people are reading these excerpt pages torn out of a Bible. Now they're going back to the grocer asking for more. They want more. It was only about a year or so later when someone came to that town to distribute Bibles. They were primed and ready. No one had a complete Bible. They're passing pages around back and forth. Thanks to the Muslim who tore the pages out of the book. God does cool things like that to preserve his word and spread his word. Okay? You'll find right there three verses, Isaiah 55:11, Matthew 24:35, and 1 Peter 1:25, speaking of the enduring power of the words. You can look those up. We have two sources of truth. The first one we've just been talking about, which is the Word of God, the Scriptures. And it's clarified and taught to us by the Holy Spirit, which, by the way, is our second source of truth. That's the revelation directly from the Spirit of God. We don't get it quite as often, but it does actually happen. And in case you haven't noticed, the two will always be matching together. The Spirit's not going to tell you something, it's going to contradict the Word. Okay? Maybe that's news, maybe it's not. Everybody still paying attention? Okay, thank you, Ted. So, an example of a couple times when the Spirit speaks to somebody directly, you can see Acts 29. The Spirit says to Philip, go and join up with that chariot. Talking about the eunuch from Ethiopia who was reading out of Isaiah, didn't understand what he was reading. Well, there's nothing in Scripture that says jump into a chariot and share with the eunuch, but the Spirit told him to do that. We see another example in Acts 21:11, where this, well, I guess you can call him a prophet, comes up, takes Paul's belt, binds it around his feet, and says, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him to the hands of the Gentiles. We'll find that one in Scripture. It's not common, but the Spirit does speak to us from time to time. Those are two sources of truth. Usually Scripture, sometimes the Spirit, but the Spirit is always refining and teaching us in our minds the Word of God. We're also told to check everything we hear from any spirit back to the Word for verification. There you see 1 John 4:1. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And most of you are familiar with Acts 17, 10 through 11. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those of Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. So we have God the Father providing his truth to us through his word. His word is true. You have more verses, John 17, 17. Father, sanctify them by your truth because your word is true. 1 Timothy 3:16, all scripture being God-breathed. His word has power, Hebrews 14, 12. His word has authority, it's eternal. Psalm 119, verse 89, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. We have Isaiah 40, verse 8. We have 1 Thessalonians 2:13. All these words, these scriptures, they outline or provide a window into a kingdom which stands in conflict with the one that we live in now, the one that would enslave us. If you look back in John 8:33, they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have been slaves of, never been slaves of anybody." All right, let's stop right there. Let's take a closer look at this idea of slavery. Clearly, the Pharisees are looking at slavery as a worldly slavery. Being a slave of Rome, being a slave of Babylonia or some Persian empire, they're looking at it in a worldly sense, okay? Physical slavery. However, that's not how Jesus is talking about it. Jesus is talking about this in a kingdom conflict, spiritual kingdom and an earthly kingdom. He even said that if you go back to his conversation with Pilate. My kingdom is not of this world. It is not of this world. In Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21, this might be worth going to. You can get there over there. Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21. Jesus goes back to Nazareth, where he was brought up. And as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And there was delivered to him a book from the prophet Isaiah. When he opened the book, he found the place where it was written, and he's quoting from Isaiah 61, by the way, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God." He closed the book, gave it back, all eyes were upon him, and he says, "This day, in your hearing, the scripture is fulfilled." He came to set the captives free, to proclaim liberty, to open prison doors for those who are bound. He came to conquer the ruler of this land, and he came to set free prisoners of war, if you will. There's a war going on between Satan, his demons, and the kingdom of light. We're stuck in the middle of it. And while we are slaves to sin, we are prisoners of war. 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5 outlines a kingdom conflict mentally. We have two ways to think about things. We can think about things God ways, or we can think about things in the enemy's ways. We have our choices to make, right from wrong, God's perspective or a worldly, an enemy perspective. And we have to make the right choices. When we find a way of thinking, it doesn't match up with God's kingdom thinking, we're supposed to take it down, tear it down like a stronghold, and bring it back to God. There's no neutral Switzerland in this war. You're either with him or you're against him. Jesus spoke about things in his polarized version. He mentions, for example, in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. You will love one, hate the other, or love the latter and hate the first. You can't have two. You can't have two sets of priorities, what he's getting at. You've got to have one top priority in order to make discretionary choices. Anybody here ever see the movie Patriot with Mel Gibson? I happen to love the Good Guy movie, okay? In this movie, we're talking about the Revolutionary War, and there was a big debate, believe it or not, among the people here in the 13 colonies. They were debating whether they should, in fact, rebel against King George and the British Empire. And one of the statements that Gibson's character makes in the movie is a fantastic illustration. He's sitting here in a meeting and says, why should I trade away one tyrant 1,000 miles away in exchange for 1,000 tyrants 1 mile away? Why should I overthrow one abusive leader to have another abusive leader? He didn't have any faith in humans to set up a better government than what they already had. Isn't that what we're looking at? We're looking at trying to have freedom without truth and overthrow the authority of God's word, but you don't set up anything in place of it, you will have an authority over you. The problem is, it will be a more abusive authority. If it's illogical to overthrow one human tyrant for another human tyrant, is it perhaps more illogical to deny the authority of God's word, its place in our lives, and place a lower, less knowing, less caring, less loving authority? The prodigal son did that. He exchanged his sonship and the father's authority over him to have what he called freedom, financial freedom, come and go as he pleased, and he found himself starving while feeding pigs. Oh, he had an authority over him with somebody else. We, as fallen humans, like to use sin to pretend that we have achieved freedom. For some people, freedom means doing what I want, doing what I choose. And we use that freedom of choice and exercise it to sin against God. And we say, that's freedom. Okay, well, it's a sort of a deception that makes us think things are as they should be. But it is, in fact, a deception. There's a little analogy of an athlete who needed a job, couldn't find work, so he decides to walk down the block to a zoo locally in his town. He applies for a job, and the only job they had available for him was to replace the monkey that had just died in the cage. They got kids coming every morning, they've advertised signs, they got monkeys, come and watch the monkeys, feed them bananas. They got no monkey, it's dead. We want you to dress up in a monkey suit, use your athletic abilities to swing back and forth in the branches inside the cage, and eat the bananas when they're thrown in. Otherwise, we're going to have a lot of aggravated parents paying fees to get their kids in to see a monkey that doesn't exist. Do you want the job? He says, sure, I'll take the job. He shows up the next morning, slips into the monkey suit, starts doing his act, jumping around inside the cage. Kids are throwing him bananas, he's eating all the bananas. Well, a few hours later, he's getting a heck of a stomach ache from all the bananas. He loses focus, his hand slips without concentrating on it, and he manages to flip right into the neighboring cage, which happened to be the lion cage. Now he starts yelling, help, help! The lion begins to run over to him, stops right in front of him, puts a big paw right on his head, leans in, opens the mouth and says, if you don't shut up, we're both going to lose our jobs. Okay? We love to pretend. As long as there's someone wearing the costume, everything looks the way it's supposed to, we're happy. I think sin does that for us. Sin makes us think everything's where it belongs, so we have our freedom. But do we truly have freedom? Here's my point. Sin is not the expression of freedom. It's the expression of slavery. I'll say that again. Sin is not the expression of freedom. It is the expression of slavery. The fact that we still want to choose to sin when we have known some of the truth proves that we are still slaves to sin. It's still trying to enslave us on a choice-by-choice issue. Only submitting completely to his authority is the designed expression of freedom. Denying his authority is, in fact, an act of sin. It's disobedience. How do we deny his authority? Well, I can think of three ways. Ignoring the word. We can distort the teaching, or selective teaching. Or, how about this? Selective obedience. Well, I know God said that and that and that and that, but I'm getting a rash from that today. I'm just going to do this and that, and he'll be happy with me. After all, I'm saved by grace through faith anyways. Selective obedience. I'm still showing that sin has some power over me by making that choice. Do you agree? If you agree, put your hand. Okay, some of you agree. Some don't. That's cool. Let's look up the verses. Jeremiah 29:11 says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. plans to prosper you, to not harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Is it logical to resist the God who has that plan? Is it logical to place another authority over yourself by denying that authority? He's got our best interests at heart that will draw us closer to Him and glorify Himself, and yet we want to express our freedom, if you will, by continuing in a given sin, perhaps a favorite sin. There's an analogy of a train. This is not a joke, it's a very serious analogy. Picture a train going down the tracks. The train thinks, I want to be free. It jumps off the tracks, heads down the hill, and begins crashing into houses of a village down at the bottom of the valley. It's crashing through houses, it's killing people, damaging buildings, all kinds of stuff. But the train is free. Contrast that with a tree trunk falling across the train tracks, preventing the train from going on its intended course, carrying out its designed purpose, which is to transport people or cargo from A to B and back and forth. Is the train crashing through a village the right expression of freedom? Or is that a selfish expression? It's a selfish expression. Thank you. I agree with you. The perfect expression of the freedom of that train is on its intended tracks, on its intended course, carrying out its intended purpose. That's what the train was made for. You want to be free to think as intended, but how are we intended to think? Truth sets us free from bondage, from falsehoods, deceptions, distractions. How about this? Freedom means being able to recognize God, understand God, and to live in and express that knowledge to others. I think it's a good practical application or definition of freedom from the Bible. In 2 Corinthians 3:17, now the Lord is Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Here's one, Galatians 5:1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, and then do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. Sin hinders us from freedom in our God-given purposes. Refusing to submit to that authority simply means placing a lesser authority over yourself. It's inevitable. There's no other way around it. Jesus said, whoever loses his life will find it. Matthew 10:39, Matthew 16:25. What's he getting at? Giving up something in one sense, discovering your life in another sense, right? Surrendering false freedom and false purpose allows you to find true freedom and true purpose. So the question is, will you be slaves to sin, not accepting that full package of freedom that we've been talking about? Or will you choose to be totally free, continuing in His Word, knowing the truth, stepping into all that being a disciple means? There's a story back in Genesis about a man named Jacob. Jacob's name means contender, supplanter, deceiver. It's too bad he was given that name. I wouldn't want that name. But he came out grabbing onto the heel of his brother, and throughout, he just contests him the entire time. He tricks his brother out of a birthright, and then wants the father's blessings. So when his blind father asked who's standing in front of him, who cooked this meal for him, to get the blessings from the father, he lies and says, it is your son Esau. He's got fur strapped to his forearms to deceive the father. Oh, he gets the father's blessings and then has to run for his life because Esau wants to kill him. He has to go to his uncle's place away, ends up with two wives instead of one because he's not the only deceiver in the story, and with multiple kids. Now he's leaving. One of his wives has stolen things out of the father's house. More deception. Before he arrives and sees his brother Esau, God confronts him. There's a wrestling match that takes place. The place is called Peniel, which means facing God in Hebrew. Jacob has this wrestling match all night, and he did not win, neither did the other, which I believe was the angel of the Lord, which is Jesus Christ. They're wrestling. At the end of this, the angel of the Lord touches Jacob's hip, puts it out of place, But then does something really weird. I think it's weird until you really dig into it. The weird thing he does is he asks him, what is your name? God asks Jacob who he is. I used to wonder about that. And then I realized something. Way back, earlier, Jacob lied to his father. He said, it is I, your son Esau. He lied about who he was. He wouldn't submit to his God-given, father-given name, which is symbolic of not taking the authority who owes you. He was basically undermining his father's authority, lying about who he even was. Now, here he is on his way back home, and God asks him, what is your name? Here, Jacob admits the truth and says, I am Jacob. And God says, your name will no longer be called Jacob. You shall be known as Israel. You'll find that in Genesis, I think it's 25. While Jacob means deceiver, supplanter, deceiver, Israel means may God prevail. Wow, what a change of names. What a change of identity. But that doesn't take place until he submits to the authority over him. This is the name you were given. If you can't even accept the name you were given, you're not accepting anything else that you were given to put over you. Our greatest chance to experience who God meant us to be is by submitting to the process of continuing in his word, knowing the truth, being set free. This even carries over into how we see and respond to those around us. Don't forget, we read earlier from Isaiah 61, he came to open or set forth the prisons, open his prison doors. Did you ever wonder how Jesus attracted people to him when we seem to repel people? We seem to come across so self-righteously and push people away, but he attracted tax collectors, drunkards, prostitutes. I think this may give us an idea. When Jesus spoke to people, I don't think he saw them as sinners the way that we do. I think he saw them as prisoners of sin. Very much like I might be stuck behind a prison door and Jesus comes over, unlocks the door. Nothing I could have done in and of myself. All I can do is say thank you. He opens the doors of sin, lets me out. It's been paid for, you're out. Then I walk over to the next cell and go, huh, you're still stuck in there? Wow, like I had anything to do with my getting out of the prison I was in. I don't think Jesus saw sinners. He sees prisoners of sin, people needing to be set free. And if we can adopt that mentality, I think it would help us immensely in loving our neighbor. Amen? All right? So I'm going to go back to that first verse that we read. The truth will set us free if we continue in it. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And thank you for the patience that you had with all the people you were speaking with back then. And it's recorded in Scripture for us to see, to read. You've given us the Holy Spirit to understand your word. And you've given us the ability to trust in it, to continue in it, to live in it. And you promised to set us free if we continue in your word. Help us, Father, to have the trust and the courage in the power of your word, which is backed by your power, to set us free. In Jesus' name, amen.